All right, in Titus chapter 3, notice Titus chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 4. So Titus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 4. Before I read here, we're looking at God's attributes, and for God's attributes, we classified God's attributes into two sections. There are God's confined attributes, and then there are God's communicable attributes. God's confined attributes are those attributes that can only be said about God. God is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is self-existent. We also know that God is immutable, which means He is unchanging. God is omnipresent, everywhere present, omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Those things are only true about God. But we've also considered God's communicable attributes. Now, when we say communicable, that means that in some measure, those in God and His relationship with man communicates those attributes with man, and man, in some measure, may exhibit those attributes in himself. For example, God is holy. He commands us to be holy. God is merciful. We as believers are to be merciful. God is long-suffering. We as believers are commanded to be long-suffering. God is patient. He is kind. All those things. And so those are true about God. And those things, and God is never absent of those attributes. We can be absent of those attributes. God is never absent of those attributes. So although I say that those are God's communicable attributes, they are always true about God. They are not always true about us. And so we're looking now at God's communicable attributes, and I'm trying to, again, the way I try to phrase those things is to try to give us an understanding and an order of those things. And in God's communicable attributes, we began with, appropriately, I believe, the attribute of God's holiness. God is holy. And we talked about how this is the attribute that God would have us most remember Him by. And I gave a list of as to why that was true. And so as we look at God's holiness, we see that God's holiness is demonstrated in His righteousness, His justice, and wrath. And so when we think about the God's holiness, right, the righteousness of God is that attribute that demonstrates the holiness of God. We think about the fact that God is just, that means He judges sin. And God's wrath, that means that God's wrath is poured out upon sin. And so when we look about at that attribute, we think that righteousness and justice and wrath all fall under the attribute of holiness. And we looked at, I think it was last week, God's love. And God's love still falls under God's holiness. But if you would, God's righteousness, justice, and wrath all derives directly from holiness. But under holiness, love is also an attribute of God, which fits under His holiness, but yet it brings another branch of God's attributes, and other things proceed from God's love. For example, God is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is good. He is patient. He is kind. All of those express the attribute of the love of God. And so we're going to look, we talked about God's love last week, and now we're going to expand on God's love. And so the title of the lesson this morning is this, as we look at Titus 3, is according to God's mercy and by His grace. According to God's mercy and by His grace. Notice with me Titus 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So what are we talking about here? The subject is the love of God. Another word He mentions is the kindness and the love of God. And He says here that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward us appear. So how did this love appear? So something's going to fall under this category of the love of God. How is the love of God demonstrated, communicated to man? Notice verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His, what? Mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His what? Grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here it is. He says, here we're going to talk about the kindness and the love of God that's appeared unto man, that's been communicated to man, and this is how this love has appeared or has demonstrated itself towards us as we think about our salvation, our redemption, our justification. And he says, it is according, so no, it fits under love. How is that love demonstrated? He says first in verse 5, according to his mercy, and then in verse 7, by his grace. So when we think about the love of God, there are other attributes. There is the grace of God and the mercy of God. But those fit under the main attribute that God is love. And so I'm going to deal here with those attributes that proceed out of or that demonstrate, communicate the love of God. We're going to look at four areas, okay? We're going to look at, hopefully we'll have time this morning. First of all, the mercy of God, okay, which is an attribute that is independent in of itself, but yet it proceeds from the attribute of love. We're going to look at the grace of God. We're going to look at, thirdly, the patience, but also within that, the long-suffering of God. The patience and long-suffering, those will go together, but you find those two expressions in the Bible. And then we're going to look at, lastly, the goodness and the loving kindness of God. And all of those words here fit under this main attribute of God's love. So let's look at, first of all, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. As we think about grace and mercy, I know that we've, perhaps it's been defined and we've heard those terms defined quite a bit. I think that often we say that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And certainly there is that's an accurate definition. But as we think about mercy and grace, we're going to deal first of all with mercy. And mercy, the mercy of God, this is the attribute, mercy, that is most frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, mercy is the attribute that is most frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. And mercy is understood, right, as an act of the love of God. Let me give you a definition here. And again, the many dictionaries, I would like to go back to older dictionaries, right? Noah Webster's 1828 is a good dictionary for that. You can find it online for free. Today's dictionaries, and we have to be careful here because if you look at a modern dictionary, the words have completely changed. And actually, they're being changed as we speak. Sometimes it's interesting, you find things happening even in government. Politicians make statements, they define terms, and then within the next day, the online Webster's redefines that term according to what the politician said. It's amazing that is happening. So we have to have a good understanding in the midst of a chaotic world to have a good understanding of biblical terms. Mercy, let me give you the general definition again, not necessarily a focus on God, but the general definition of mercy. It is referred to as that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than the law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace, but it's not the same, right? It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity or compassion, clemency, but exercises only towards offenders. So think about it. It's mercy only applies towards someone who's done an offense. So in other words, you don't show mercy to someone who's been good to you. Mercy is only demonstrated towards an offender. Mercy, he goes on to say, is a distinguishing attribute of the Supreme Being, God. And as I mentioned, is the attribute that is most used in the Old Testament in reference to God. And so he mentions here that the Lord's long-suffering, Lord is long-suffering, and he is great in mercy. And he goes on to give a number of, sub-definitions of that to talk about specific areas. And he mentions that mercy is an act of demonstrating favor towards someone. It is a mercy that it is by mercy that someone escapes a judgment. For example, in Genesis 32, verse 1, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. Okay? And so the offending party says, I'm not worthy. So mercy, right? The person that receives mercy is the person that is not worthy to receive that clemency, tenderness demonstrated towards a party. It speaks of pity, compassion manifested towards a person in distress. As it refers to the law, it is referred like if a judge is merciful, it means clemency, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. So think about that. The king in the Old Testament, mercy and truth preserve the king. So the king is to demonstrate himself to some measure mercy. Charity or the duties of charity and benevolence. The act of another definition he mentioned is the act of sparing or the forbearance of a violent act expected. The prisoner cries for mercy. And so let's look at a few scripture here that speaks of mercy as being attached to God himself. Who'd like to read Psalm 103, verse 8? Psalm 103, verse 8. All right, Ray, Ephesians 2, 4. John, and then Titus 3, 5, the verse we just read. All right, Justine. Oh, wow, you haven't been in Sunday school for a while, so good to see you. All right, so let's look at Psalm 103, verse 8. And let's see, I think, Ray, you had that one? Okay, so Psalm 103, verse 8.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy.
Okay, so here, the Lord is merciful, but notice here what that includes. He is slow to anger, he says, and plenteous in mercy. Plenteous in mercy. It means that the mercy of God abounds within him. Now, I want us to think about the attributes that we've already looked at as we come to mercy. Because when we think about all the God's attributes under his holiness, we said God is righteous. And he is just. And he is wrathful towards sin. We've already studied that, but yet, how do we reconcile, right, that we know that God always judges sin, but mercy is not God not judging sin. Mercy is God being temperate towards his punishment of sin. In other words, if it was not for the mercy of God, right now the sinner would plunge into the bottomless pit. You see, mercy is not God denying the attribute of righteousness and justice and judgment. Mercy is God delaying and giving an opportunity to man to respond to what he knows to be true about God. So God is plenteous in mercy. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 4. Okay, here. So God, the Bible says he is rich in mercy. So another expression to say that God is plenteous and mercy is full of mercy. Mercy is abounding from God himself. And notice here he mentions directly that this mercy proceeds from his love. He says, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. So in other words, his mercy is the demonstration, the communication of the love of God wherewith he withholds that which is rightly due as far as judgment towards man. So God is merciful. Let's look at one more, Titus 3, 5, that we just looked at right there just a moment ago. Okay, so we are saved, he says here, according to his mercy. Now, let's remember, God is just, God is a God of judgment, and God always punishes sin. So when we think about mercy, right, we said that mercy is withholding, we could say, the judgment that is rightly due the one who is the offender. And when we think about this verse here, we're talking about, he says, we are saved by the mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, how does the washing take place? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And so we understand here that God's attributes are consistent, that God has demonstrated his judgment toward man, and that he crucified his Son, and that the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son. But yet, in his mercy, he withholds from us the judgment that is rightfully due to us, but not, again, that sin has not been judged. The mercy has been demonstrated toward us, has been withholden from us, that which is rightly due us, by the washing of regeneration. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, and also by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so we understand mercy as being the withholding of the judgment that is rightfully merited on our account. God is a God of judgment, so we recognize that, and so mercy is not an inconsistent with God's judgment. It is the delaying or the withholding or the passing of the judgment onto someone else who's taken our place. So that's the mercy of God. So that is how the love of God is demonstrated, the mercy of God. But let's go on to talk about the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Now, while mercy is the attribute that is most mentioned in the Old Testament, grace is the attribute most mentioned in the New Testament. So as we think about those two here, they communicate something about God that the Bible wants to communicate and wants us to know. Now, grace, let me give you here, there's a number of definitions, and this is in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And those definitions encompass, when you find the word grace throughout the Bible, it applies to God, it applies to man, it applies to someone doing an act of grace towards somebody else. So there's a lot of application to the word grace. So there's a general sense of what the word means, but then there's specific application to areas of what the word grace means. Grace means, in the general sense, favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another as a grant made as an act of grace. And so mercy is not giving what is deserved, while grace is being disposed to or granting, doing an act towards somebody else that is not based upon one's merit. Okay, it is just demonstrating your favor towards someone. Appropriately, he says, the free, unmerited love and the favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. So the grace of God, I like that definition. It is the spring and the source of all the benefits men receive from him. The grace of God, again, rooted in his love. He thinks about grace. We think about grace as favorable, the favorable influence of God. Divine influence, or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, who'd like to read that portion? 2 Corinthians 12, 9, John, go ahead. Let's look at that here. Here we're talking about grace, the grace of God, but notice here to what it is applied specifically. 2 Corinthians 12, 9.
They said unto me, thy grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore, I rather
do it by the power of Christ, to rest upon me. Okay, so here, Paul, he's not talking about his salvation, right? For by grace are you saved, as he mentions in Ephesians 2, 8. But he says here, in his infirmity, what he learned was he received the grace of God. The favorable influence of God, the divine influence, or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin. And so that's what Paul says. This is what God has done for me, and that's been done through his grace. It is the application when we think about salvation, is the application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Right? Romans 5:20 makes that very clear. If you turn there in Romans 5, verse 20, the Bible says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, there's a lot that could be said about that verse. That's a great verse. But we think about how wicked man's sin is. And often we think, if we're not careful, we may think, oh yeah, grace did much more abound. That's true, but we cannot separate grace from the person who dispenses that grace. It's not just grace. You see, grace can only abound if it is found in God. So where sin abounded, all the vile things that could be said about you and me, all the vile things that have ever been done in the world, all that sin that abounds, and by the way, it is important for us as Christians not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think of ourselves soberly. And to think about what we are now and what we would be if we were not saved or where we were before we were saved. That's always a good reminder for us. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? Because that grace is found in God, who is an infinite God. And here, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? Because that grace is rooted in the personhood of God. And so, he mentions also that a number of definitions. He says that in Ephesians 4:9, it mentions grace as spiritual instruction, improvement, or edification. Right? Paul, he says, I want to communicate this grace unto you. He was talking about instructing them. So it's communicating. Spiritual instruction is seen as grace being passed on towards somebody else. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of his apostleship, that he received his apostleship by the grace of God. So in the sense, apostleship, or the qualification of an apostle, is given by the grace of God. When you think about eternal life and our final glorification and eternal salvation, that is referred to as the grace of God. And so there's much application there concerning grace, but we could also say that grace means privilege. The privilege to, it is a privilege for God to grant us eternal life, to equip us for service, to call us into the work of the ministry, to be co-laborers with God. That is all the grace of God. I could go on and mention some examples, but basically, as we think about grace and mercy, grace is receiving what we do not deserve. Okay, so I know that's forgiveness of sin, eternal life, empowerment to live the Christian life, calling upon our lives, the instruction from the Word of God. All that is the grace of God. We don't deserve that. That's receiving something we don't deserve. That is not based, again, it is unmerited, okay? It is receiving something from God that is not based upon our merit. And the mercy of God is not receiving what we do deserve. So it's important not to talk about those two words separately, but to understand the distinction between them, right? So grace is, you're giving something unmerited. It's not based on who you are and what you've done, but it's based upon God and His grace and His love towards us. Grace, giving, and then mercy is God withholding that which we do deserve. You see, if God was not a God of mercy and grace, then the first sin we would ever committed would have been enough for God to say, that's it. Why? Because God is just. It is only of His mercies that we are not consumed. So, and by the way, it's not unfair of God. We just recognize who God is. That's what we deserve, but yet at the same time that God is holy and righteous and just and judgment, at the same time God is plenteous in mercy, is full of mercy, He is full of grace. But yet those things, understand, do not do away with those other attributes. They complete them. They communicate in a greater way for us who God is. Let's look at a few verses here that speak of the grace of God. Who'd like to read Ephesians 2, verse 7? Brother Wagner, If you want to read Ephesians 2, verse 7 through 9, and then Titus 2, 11. Who'd like to read that verse, John? And then Titus 3, 4 through 7. All right, Ray. So let's look at those verses here. So Ephesians 2, verse 7 through 9. All right, so here clearly, as we think of salvation, we are saved by grace. Again, grace means unmerited favor. It's almost an oxymoron for him to say not by works, because that's what grace is, unmerited favor. So it could not be of works, because that's why Paul said in Galatians, if it were of works, then it would be no more grace. And if it is of grace, then it cannot be of works, because of what the word means. Let's look at Titus 2:11. Do you notice what that grace does? That grace has appeared unto us, but what has that grace taught us? So read that again, because I think we may focus on the word grace and forget the rest of the verse, but what has the grace of God towards us taught us?
Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
That's what the grace of God teaches us. Now notice here, now this goes against the philosophy of the day and people who try to misrepresent God. People have the idea that grace means do what you want to do. No, no, no. You see, in a sense, the grace of God still communicates the fact that God is just, He is righteous, He is holy, and He always punishes sin. Grace does not depart from the holiness of God. It is part of the holiness of God. And the grace of God manifests towards us. The mercy of God is teaching us something, and that is to stop sinning. That's what that does. See, all those attributes work together. They're not contradictory. They all complete the personhood of God. God is wonderful, isn't He? Let's look at the last reference, Titus 3, verse 4 through 7. We read those verses already, but let's read them again.
But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay. So it's clear. Everything that the believer is and does is by the grace of God. We are saved by grace. We are living by God's grace. We are kept by God's grace. And this is what God does towards us, and yet it's unmerited. Let's look here at two more. So we talked about the mercy of God, the grace of God, but still fitting on the love of God, there is the patience and the long-suffering of God. The word patience means having the quality of enduring evils without murmuring or fretfulness. Oh boy, that describes God, doesn't it? Having the quality of enduring evils without murmuring or fretfulness. I think at the first occasion that we really see that in Noah's day, when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Remember what God told Noah? You're going to preach righteousness for 120 years. God would strive with man. What does that mean? That means to struggle. How would God struggle with that? Well, through the preacher of righteousness, Noah. Noah would preach. God would try to work and say, hey, look, here's an ark. God will save you before judgment comes. That was 120 years. What is that? Long-suffering, patience. And the wonderful thing about God is that God, notice, He will judge evil. By the way, right, the flood was coming. Evil will not go unpunished. But yet, at the same time, God is patient and long-suffering. It is not that He does not judge evil. It is that He endures evil without murmuring and fretfulness. You know, that will encourage us in our day. We think about everything that's going on around us. You know, we could talk about abortion, all those things that I'm not going to go into detail because I don't want to focus on those things. I want to focus on God. But the truth is, God endures that without fretfulness. Yes, God hates evil, but he is not fretful about it. Patient means to sustaining affliction of body or mind with fortitude, calmness of Christian submission to the divine will as a patient person or a person of patient temper. It is followed by or before the evil endured as patient of labor or pain, patient of heat or cold. And so it means the idea of patient is not easily provoked. Calm under the sufferance of injuries or offenses, never revengeful. It means persevering, constant in pursuit of exertion, calmly diligent. I like that. Constant in pursuit of exertion. That's patient. Sometimes we have the idea as patients, oh, I'm just going to sit down and do nothing. I'm going to hang on until Jesus comes. That's not patience. Patience is pursuit or exertion. So in other words, patient is not going backward or standing still. It's moving forward. Moving forward. Is God upset with the evil of the world? Yes. But is God moving forward? Of course he is. He's still actively working the lives of men. Why? God is patient and he is long-suffering. The word patient means not hasty. God, unlike us, we make decision off the cuff. Right? Oh, something, well, let me make a decision. And God is never hasty. Think about the plan of salvation. Genesis 3, all the way to Matthew 2, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And the first thing we read in the New Testament is we go back all the way to the lineage of Abraham. You go back to Luke chapter 3, and he goes back all the way to the lineage, and he goes all the way back to Adam. And he mentions what's all those names for? The working out of the plan of God. Not a hasty plan. Patient, long-suffering. That's who God is. Not hasty, not over-eager or impetuous, waiting or expecting with calmness or without discontent. And so that describes God. Let's look at a few verses concerning the patience of God. I'd like to read Romans 15, verse 5. Romans 15, 5. All right, John. Other people are allowed to participate, just so we know here. All right. All right, let's look at Romans 15, 5.
Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus.
Now notice here, the God of patience. In other words, patient describes God. He is the God of patience. Just as he is the God of love, just as he is a holy God, he is the God of patience. So if we're going to try, you and I, to be patient, we have to look to God. How is God? Well, we have to be like that. Well, he's patient. Well, let's talk about his patience. And we just expressed that here in those verses. Let's look at Nahum. Who'd like to read? It is in the Bible. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Who'd like? Now, nobody's going to participate because it's going to be hard to find. But Ray, go ahead. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. And here again, talking about the idea here of patience and long suffering. Nahum 1, 3. Okay, now did you catch that? This is very important because we're trying to reconcile all of God's attributes. God is patient, he is long-suffering, but yet God is holy and righteous and just. How do we bring those together? Well, notice, the Lord is slow to anger, long-suffering and patient. And yet he is great in power. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. So we have not to think about the long-suffering of God as if God is not going to judge the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And so here, when we say that God is patient and long-suffering, we're not saying that God does not judge sin or overlook it. He is just patient and long-suffering. What is that? Giving the opportunity for man. That's a demonstration of the love of God. We think about the word long-suffering. It means bearing injuries or provocation for a long time. Long-suffering, to suffer long. That's what it means. Does sin make God suffer? Well, we cannot think of the physical sense, right? Nobody inflicts pain on God. But the Bible says he is grieved at his heart. So that's the type of injury we're talking about, right? God, if he was not patient and long-suffering and great, full of grace, plenteous in mercy, then in just a moment, man would be cut off. If it weren't for the mercy and the grace of God, even the believer, sometimes when he does wickedness, God could say, oh no, that's it. I cannot allow that. But God is long-suffering. It means not easily provoked. We could look at 2 Peter 3:9. Who'd like to read that? 2 Peter 3:9 and then Romans 2:4. 2 Peter 3:9, Romans 2:4. All right, Claire and Ruth. So 2 Peter 3:9 and then we'll read Romans 2:4. Isn't it amazing that, and the context here is people are mocking the fact that Christ is coming again. And where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So, see, the people who insult God or who try to look at the Christian and say, ah, look at, God is not coming. How long have you been waiting and he still hasn't come? And yet we recognize as believers that the reason why he has still not come is because he is long-suffering to those who accuse him of the fact that he's not coming. That's the God we have. Why? God is not easily provoked. Let me put it this way. God's behavior in his judgment of sin, right, is never arbitrary. It is always measured. It is always based upon his attributes. Let's look at Romans 2:4.
Well, despite the style, the victims of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God be the key to repentance.
The goodness of God. Now, in Romans 2, we're reading the context. What is he talking about? The judgment of God. That's what he's talking about. Let's look at that because it's important. We're talking about the goodness of God. We may get this idea. Oh, that means that God is good. Therefore, he overlooks sin. No. Notice Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Right? God is going to judge. Why? Because God is a God who judges according to truth. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So notice here. The sinner is not going to escape the judgment of God. But what does he say in verse 4? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, not knowing forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, he says, you're going to be judged. But you know why you haven't been judged yet? Because God's good towards you. And he is long-suffering. And he is forbearing. So here, in the context of the judgment of God, he says you have to recognize God's good and long-suffering. God will judge sin. So those attributes do not negate those attributes. They go along with those attributes. Well, let me finish with this. This will fall good in a good transition here. The last section is the goodness and the loving kindness of God. The goodness and the loving kindness of God. This attribute, the fact that God is good and he is a full of loving kindness, this attribute describes the perfection by which God manifests his care for believers. For example, you read throughout the Bible, God's creation is said to be good. God's law is said to be good. God's providence is said to be good. God's word is said to be good. God's will is also good. But let's look at a few verses here, talk about the goodness of God. Who'd like to read Romans 8:32? Romans 8:32, John 16:17, Brother Wagner, and then Psalm 25:6, Ray. All right, so let's look here at the goodness of God, Romans 8:32. Now, if we think about what God has done, and we know what He has done, do we not understand that with Him, now that we have Christ, with Him, He's going to freely give us all things? Not undeserving, but freely given, because God is good. His loving kindness is demonstrated towards the believer. John 16:17. Yeah, no, I have to have at least one typo in my notes, okay, to make things as they are. So we'll find the right reference here. Psalm 25:6, Ray.
25:6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old.
That describes God forever of old. Okay, it is always true about God. His what? Loving kindness. That's who God is. And so, when we think about those communicable attributes, those things should be true about us as well. But they can only be true about us when we understand what it means about God. Okay? He is merciful. He withholds from us what we do deserve. He is gracious. He gives us that which we do not deserve. He is patient and long-suffering. That means He endures hardness, He endures pain for a time, and that is the demonstration of His love for us. And then He is good, and He is full of loving kindness. Okay? But again, all those attributes that fall under God's love do not contradict or nullify the fact that God is holy and just and righteous and a God of judgment. It brings us along and say, the only reason why you have not experienced the judgment and the justice of God and the wrath of God is because God has been plenteous in mercy. And so we bring those two together so that there is a full understanding that when we're talking about the forgiveness of sin, we're not overlooking sin, but we are amazed at the mercy and the grace of God. And amazed at God. That's the way God has always been. That's the way God will always be. And so what we have to do as God's people, because those are communicable attributes, God communicates those attributes to us in our relationship with Him so that we may exhibit those attributes as well in ourselves. We are to be like the Lord. Well, that's quite a standard, isn't it? Mercy, grace. Not according to what we think mercy is or how we dispense mercy, or how we are gracious, or how we are according to His grace and mercy. Right? It's about Him. The Christian life is not a focus on what we can do to better ourselves. The focus of the Christian life is how God can make us more like Him. Well, that's only possible when we have a good understanding of who He is, not of who we are. If we want to look for answers in the lives of men, we cannot look to men. We must look to God.